with me to Romans chapter 6. We'll continue our study in Romans this morning, and Lord willing, we will finish Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, and we're going to focus in on verses 20 to 23, but I would like to read verses 15 to 23. Romans 6, 15 to 23. Paul begins in verse 15 with a question very similar to which he began in verse 1, a question that comes up often when people first hear the gospel and don't understand all the implications of it and what God's purpose is in the gospel. And so Paul writes, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Please join me in prayer, and let's ask God to help us understand and apply this to ourselves. Father, we thank you for your word. This morning we come to the end of Romans 6, this very challenging chapter that talks about the need for us to live holy lives. And yet, Father, how easily we misunderstand the foundation and the motivation and the power to do so. And so we try to do it in our own strength. Father, we pray this morning that you would grip us with the reality that our salvation is by grace from beginning to end, from first to last. And then grant that we might respond to that grace by living for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Knowing that we are children of God, which means we are forgiven, that we've been adopted by God, that we've been rescued from His wrath and from eternal death, knowing that is the greatest blessing and the greatest privilege that can be known this side of heaven. That I'm a child of God, that I'm forgiven, that I am adopted. I can't think of any blessing that is greater than that. Indeed, heaven is only the same privilege experienced in its fullness, extended to infinity, and enjoyed without limitation. For there we shall see the face of our Savior and exult in His glory forever and ever, world without end. So I trust and I pray and I hope that all of us here today are enjoying and rejoicing in the reality that we have eternal life, that we are forgiven, that we belong to God. But knowing that we're God's children does not mean that we live perfect lives here on earth. And therein is probably the source of the greatest sorrow for the Christian in this life. We know that we've been saved from sin. The Scriptures tell us we've been set free from its tyranny, and yet we still struggle to live free of its grip. The Word of God tells us that we are no longer slaves of sin. We've been studying Romans 6, and Paul says that several times. We are no longer slaves of sin. It tells us we've been made slaves to God. It exhorts us in the light of these truths to present ourselves to God as those alive from the dead and to present our members to God as instruments of righteousness. We know all that. We've studied it. We can read Romans 6. But we continue to fall short of the incredible calling which is ours. We groan because we are required in this life to live in the tension between the already and the not yet. We are already saved. We are already free from sin's dominion. But we are not yet completely without sin. We are not yet free from its depressing presence. One day, but not yet. So how do we live, if not with perfection, at least with a new direction? How do we consistently gain ground in the war against sin? How do we present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and our members to God as instruments for unrighteousness? The answer to that question, how do we who still sin and yet who are no longer slaves of sin, how do we gain ground and live increasingly righteous lives? The answer is found in grasping afresh the truth and re-grasping it again and again and preaching it to ourselves that we find in this passage, and it is that those who are in Christ Jesus enjoy a salvation from sin that is by grace from first to last. That's what we have to grasp. That's what we need to lay hold of, that salvation is by grace. And that empowers us to live increasingly holy lives. So let's just look at this passage one more time, Romans 6, and in particular verses 20 to 23. Let me read them again for you. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. And then this verse that we're so familiar with, which Paul summarizes not just this paragraph, but the whole chapter. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So as we look at these verses, in one sense, because verse 23 sums up this paragraph as well as the whole chapter, the first truth that we want to draw from it could be summed up in the words, the wages of sin is death. Now I'm looking not at verse 23, but at verses 20 and 21. But they teach us that the wages of sin is death. Now, we're in a battle. But there's no hope of winning this battle if we aren't familiar with the enemy. Sin is our enemy. Throughout Romans 6, Paul presents sin. He personifies sin as a power who tyrannizes people, as an enemy whom we must fight. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Talking to Christians, we still sin. We still break God's law. We still break His law not only in our actions, but in our thoughts, in our desires, in our motives, and in the things we fail to do that we ought to do. So we recognize, if we're honest with ourselves, that we still sin. It's those who hunger for righteousness who are most conscious of their sin. But the first principle is we can't fight sin if we refuse to admit the reality of its presence in our lives. But that's not the same as admitting defeat. Sin will continue to harass us as long as we live in these bodies. But it has no right to rule over us, nor need we feel that the battle is impossible. It is certainly difficult. It is the most difficult battle that you and I will ever face. But we have the promise of verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, no lordship over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In one sense, the message this morning is just a repeat in different words with different illustrations, but the same basic truth as verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. We are under grace. Our calling is to recognize and to experience and to rest in this truth We need to recognize who we are by God's grace, and to be familiar with our enemy by means of God's revelation, and then to join the battle against sin and to keep it up until we see the Lord Jesus. So if we would fight the good fight of faith, we must know the truth about sin, our enemy. And so the main thought of these two verses, 20 and 21, is summed up in the first half of verse 23. The wages of sin is death. First thing that we learn about sin is that sin enslaves. In verse 20, Paul talks to the Roman believers about their past life, and he says, "You were slaves of sin." He's already reminded us in verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness?" As we look back on our former life, it is good to remember this principle, that whatever we give ourselves to obey, we are the slaves of. That is a principle. It's an obvious principle, but Paul states the obvious because sometimes we miss the obvious. Now that was true of us before we became believers in the Lord Jesus. It is true of every non-Christian today. The Lord Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And by that he means everyone who continues to sin, who lives in sin. This morning, as we consider strategies to help us fight sin, the first one is to constantly remind ourselves that sin is our enemy. And that enemy enslaves those who indulge in it. Paul makes it clear that once we are truly born again, truly genuine believers in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. There has been a huge change. Sin was our master. It is no longer our master. We've moved out from under the lordship of sin. But if we engage in sin as believers, we are willingly putting ourselves under the enemy who once enslaved us. We're no longer his slaves, but we are willingly acting as though we were, even though that is no longer who or what we are. So we need to keep it in mind, sin is no friend. Sin enslaves. Second truth, as we look back on our past life, and you see Paul's strategy here, he takes the Romans back to what they were so that they are motivated to live out what they now are. Sin enslaves. Secondly, we see that sin produces no good fruit. We've looked at verse 20, "You were slaves of sin." Verse 21 begins, "But what fruit were you getting at that time?" That time before you were a believer in Jesus. As we work our way through these four verses, Paul has a method. It's very important as you read Scripture to be on the watch for these kinds of things. He argues logically, and he has a method to his argument. He is not just pulling things off the shelf haphazardly and randomly and saying, "Oh, maybe they need a bit of this and they need a bit of that." He's arguing logically and systematically, and we need to learn to see that and do the same. We need to argue with ourselves on the basis of scriptural truth. And so his method here is to keep reminding us, he's writing to believers, remind us of what we once were and what our condition was before we knew Christ. It is only by looking back at our old life that we can really appreciate the change that God has worked in us when he made us new creatures in Christ. So sin enslaved us when we were not Christians. Sin produced no good fruit in us when we were not Christians. That's what we learn here as we look at verse 21. Our old identity as those who are outside of Christ, those who are sinners, those who are estranged from God, is that we receive no fruit from that life, from a life of sin. Now by fruit, Paul seems to mean here the benefits, the good things that we look for in life, the good results of whatever we're doing. The word fruit can be used to refer to either negative or positive results in Scripture, but the way the Apostle Paul uses it seems to be almost always in his usage, to refer to positive things, to beneficial results. In other words, as he says to the Romans here, he really is asking them a question. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? He's asking them what good fruit resulted in their lives when they lived in sin as unbelievers. Now his question is rhetorical. He already knows the answer, and he expects that his readers understand that there was no good fruit in their lives when they were the slaves of sin. Sin produces nothing good. We note that in verse 20, he describes this time before conversion in two ways. Negatively, we've touched on this, we were slaves of sin. But we see there's a somewhat surprising counterpart to that reality in verse 20. Unbelievers are also free in regard to righteousness. That's a very different way of describing the life of an unbeliever. Being free in regard to righteousness must be understood in light of the extended slavery metaphor that he's been using since verse 16. Those who are free in regard to righteousness are those who are not under the control of righteousness. Righteousness is not their master. The things of righteousness are not their concern, not their interest, not their joy. On the other hand, as we see him say this in verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And he says there's no fruit. There's nothing good that comes out of that life. But there's another thing that we need to grasp here. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness means there's no middle ground. You are either a slave of righteousness or a slave of sin. If we are free in regard to righteousness, that means we are in bondage to sin. There's no third option. The Lord Jesus again teaches the same truth in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. And then he made the application, you cannot serve God and money. We see the same thing, I believe it's in Matthew 12, where Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. The Lord Jesus Christ demands of each one of us exclusive, complete surrender and devotion to him, recognizing him as Lord, as Master. Before we were followers of Jesus, we were free in regard to righteousness, which means we were free in regard to his lordship. We were under the lordship of sin. Two different realms. You're in one or the other, the realm of darkness or the realm of light. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve righteousness and sin. Nor should we want to. For sin produces no good fruit. So as we look back at our lives, and it's good. Now, I understand some of you became Christians at a very young age. You may not ever remember a time in your lives when you weren't believers in Jesus. Others of you had an experience of conversion as an adult, and you can remember very well the difference that it made, knowing your sins were forgiven, knowing that you were a child of God, having a sense of purpose and meaning in life, as opposed to that emptiness that you lived in before. But whether you are aware of the difference or not, all of us have that difference. A child has been spared, if a child comes to know the Lord at a young age, has been spared much of the pain and sorrow of living a non-Christian life. But we need to recognize whenever we came to know the Lord, whether it was as a 4-year-old or whether it was as a 24-year-old, that we have been rescued from death and from emptiness. And the salvation of any individual is just as much a miracle as the salvation of any other individual. It doesn't matter whether you've been rescued from the gutter or just from a life of respectability. If you are outside of Christ, you are a slave of sin. And you've been rescued from that if you are in Christ now. Sin enslaves, and sin produces no good fruit. And part of the strategy for you and me in our lives as Christian to fight against sin and to live lives pleasing to God is to look back at the life of sin and recognize what we've been rescued from. Whether we experienced it or whether we had the good privilege of being saved as children and never experienced it personally, it is something we've been rescued from because it would have happened if you weren't saved. Guaranteed. But that's not all he wants to tell us about sin. Sin produces shame. In verse 21b, the second part of the verse, he talks about the things of which you are now ashamed. It's good to think about these things. One source of the power of sin to tempt us and to make us fall is that it promises us pleasure. Sin doesn't come along and say, indulge in me, I'm going to make you miserable. Because we'd say, well, that seems kind of stupid. Sin comes along and promises us pleasure. And it tempts us. It promises us joy, or power, or prestige, or any of those things which we by nature value and seek. But sin is a liar. What it promises, it does not deliver. At least not in an ultimate sense. Not in a permanently lasting, fulfilling, soul-satisfying sense. Sin may give pleasure, but its pleasure is fleeting. If we would fight sin, we need to understand why and how it appeals to us. And the answer is that it promises pleasure. Now, the desire for pleasure is not sin. See, that's the devil, he doesn't fight fair. He'll come along on one side and tempt us with pleasure, and then on the other side, he'll tell us that pleasure is sin and Christian life is all of misery. And neither of those are true. He tempts us with pleasure where he doesn't really offer it, and then he tells us the Christian life is miserable, and that is not true either. And seeking pleasure is not wrong. Seeking pleasure is the way we are wired. The issue for each of us is where do we seek pleasure? Sin is being satisfied with less than what pleasure God Himself is for us. Sin is saying, this garbage I'm mucking around in is better than knowing God. John Piper puts it this way. Sin is what you do when your heart is not satisfied with God. Every sin flows from the failure to treasure the glory of God above all things. So sin comes along and promises us pleasure and prestige and joy and power and all those things that we want, but it doesn't deliver. It's like eating a piece of chocolate cake, and in your mouth it turns into ashes and tastes terrible. And that's what sin does. We know from both painful experience and from Scripture that the pleasure of sin always gives way eventually to shame. The pleasure doesn't last. Sin ultimately and always produces shame. Paul speaks of the things of which you are now ashamed. Isn't it true? Isn't that your experience? We may enjoy sin for a while, but if we are genuine believers, it always leaves us feeling ashamed. Now, the non-Christian may regret his sin, but it's not necessarily shame. He may regret his failure to live up to some standard he set for himself because he wants to do well in the eyes of others. He may be disappointed with himself because he wants to be great or good or admired. He may regret getting caught. But it is very unlikely that those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ regret offending God. It's very unlikely that they are ashamed of their sin because in their heart of hearts, they value righteousness for its own sake, and they value God, and they value God's glory. You see, there's a difference between regret over our failures because we've disappointed ourselves and maybe not met the standards, or maybe we know that others will now look down on us, they'll see us in a way we don't want them to, but that's really pride. Scriptural repentance is a remorse because we've offended God and we have chosen something that is not good. It is a valuing of what is intrinsically good, and it is a remorse that we have failed to value it enough. And that's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. So Paul talks to Christians about the things in their past, things of which they are now ashamed. So if we would fight sin successfully, we need to remind ourselves again and again that sin produces shame. It is not something that we should say, oh, I wish I could indulge. We need to remind ourselves of the reality that it enslaves, that it produces no good fruit, that it produces shame. But then we come to the final result of sin. Sin results in verse 21 in death. For the end of these things is death. Paul continues this same relentless assault on the false promises of sin by pointing us back to our old life and holding before us its results. And this is the most important of all the things he's told us about sin. Yes, it enslaves. No, it doesn't produce good fruit. Yes, it brings shame. But most importantly is where it ultimately leads, where it ultimately takes us. The final destination of a life of sin is death. It's death. We're talking about ultimate issues here. Death in Scripture, in its most basic meaning, is separation. Separation. We need to grasp that. Biblically speaking, there are three aspects of death, and this is because there are three aspects of separation. Death was first spoken of in the Garden of Eden as the consequence of disobedience for Adam and Eve. God says in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die.'" And when our first parents chose to disobey God, they died. They died that instant. People say, wait a second. He said, when they eat of it, they will die. But they didn't die. Adam lived another 900 years. No, they died that instant. You see, death is separation. Remember their fear and shame when they heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the day? What did they do? They hid themselves. They hid themselves from the one who had created them, the one who loved them, the one who had given them life, the one who had been up to that moment the very center of their existence and the source of all blessing. They had died. They were now separate from God. That communion, that intimate relationship was broken. That is death. That is the situation with every human being on earth. We all sin. We are all separate from God. That's the first aspect of death, spiritual separation from God. But the second aspect of death is the consequence of separation from God, and that is physical death, which is really the separation of the body and the soul, or the body and the spirit. The Scripture talks about an immaterial part of us, describes it sometimes as soul, sometimes as spirit, sometimes makes a distinction between those. We can't, I don't think, be 100% sure exactly what that means, but we do know that there is an immaterial part of us that goes on after death. Death is the separation of the body from the soul. We don't cease to exist when we die physically. The materialists, the atheists, the evolutionists, they would tell us that's it. I don't know what the real attraction is in being an atheist. But that's really all they've got. You know, that's who you are. You die, it's done. You're gone. And yet, deep down in their soul, they fear that. We all do. We don't cease to exist when we die physically. The immaterial part of our being leaves the material part, which then decays and returns to the dust of the earth, which is exactly what God warned Adam would happen. Physical death is universal. And it's universal for one simple reason. Sin is universal. All sin, all die. We were all in Adam, who is the representative head of the race. In him we sinned, and every one of us have ratified his actions. We've all come up to him, as it were, put our hands on his back, slapped him on the back, and said, "Good choice. I would have done the same thing. I agree with you 100%. I'm the boss of me. I'm going to live my own life." That is the essence of sin. Physical death is proof that we are all infected with this fatal disease. But the most important aspect of sin, or of death rather, which follows from sin, is the ultimate or the eternal aspect. And that is eternal separation from God. You see, separation spiritually from God, separation of the body and the soul, but ultimately separation from God forever. And that is called the second death in Scripture, also called the lake of fire, Revelation 20. The common term for the second death, or the lake of fire, is hell. What we must understand in spite of the fact that many so-called theologians and preachers today deny that hell is a reality, is that hell is very real. It is a place of punishment where those who have rejected the rule of their Creator by a life of disobedience, which is just another word for sin, they will experience the righteous wrath of God forever. They will be separated from God forever. That is eternal death. We don't enjoy talking about these things. But I've never believed in a form of spirituality which is what you might call ostrich spirituality, sticking your head in the sand and pretending it doesn't exist. The reality of Scripture is that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. God is a God of justice. The universe is a moral universe. Again, the evolutionists would tell us there's no morality to the universe, which means they really have no justification for their own moral beliefs. They get outraged over immoral things that happen, but they can't really explain why there's any moral standard or why their standard should be the one we agree with. The reality is the unbeliever borrows from the Christian worldview, and he has moral views because he's made in the image of God, and God is a God of justice and righteousness who will punish sin. Our Lord Jesus always spoke earnestly and soberly about hell. And if we take everything that he said about hell, we could probably sum it up fairly accurately in the words, avoid it at all costs. He said, for example, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? You think Bill Gates is rich? Imagine if you owned everything. And Jesus said, what would it profit you if you gained everything and lost your soul? It wouldn't be worth it. He also said, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Ray Comfort, in his evangelism, has a very good illustration. He asks people, would you sell one of your eyes for $1 million if we could take it out painlessly, replace it with a perfect glass eye that looked exactly the same, you'd still have one good eye, would you sell your other eye for $1 million? Would you? Most people wouldn't. Would you sell both your eyes for $2 billion? $10 billion? Go through life blind but be the richest person on earth? Maybe $100 billion? I don't think even Bill Gates has that much. Would you sell your eyes for that? But Jesus said it would be better to lose your eyes than go to hell. Avoid it at all costs. Sin results in death. Sin is our enemy. It enslaves us. It produces no good fruit. It fills us with shame, and it leads to death. We need to look back on what we were rescued from and be thankful. But we also need to look back in order to remember what sin really is, that it is our enemy, and we need to fight it and not give up the fight, no matter what. Well, that's one side of the equation. There's a second half, and as we take verse 23, really as summarizing both halves, the second half is that the free gift of God is eternal life. And so we look at verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. We need to take a moment here to remind ourselves that Paul's strategy to help us live to God's glory is to remind us of the pit from which we've been dug. He wants us to see our old life of sin in the cold, hard light of day and to recognize that it really held nothing to which we should be attracted. But we must also understand that Paul believed these Romans were genuine believers, and he was grateful for God's work in their lives. We see that in verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. He believes they are Christians, and he's thankful because there was obedience from the heart. And that is the same for each one of us here this morning who has come to the end of ourselves, who have seen Jesus Christ for who he really is, who have put our trust and our hope in Him alone and not in anything we can do or be. Have you come to the end of your rope? Have you realized that on your own, in yourself, you are lost? You cannot make God's standard. Have you come to that place where you recognize that you need help? You need a deliverer. You need a rescuer. Death is so final. And there's no chance to change direction when it's over. I can't remember. Was it John Donne? Jenny can tell me. Ask not for whom the bell tolls, for it tolls for thee. When one person dies, we should all mourn. We are part of a family, the family of God's creation. And when somebody dies, if they don't know Christ, they are lost forever. And every time somebody dies, it should remind us that we are mortal. The day of our death is coming. And it could be today. It may not be for another 50 years. Some of you are younger than me. It might not be for 100 years. But you know, 100 years goes by like that. I assume it goes by like that because 50's gone by like half of a snap of the fingers. And I don't know how you do half a snap of the fingers, but put it biblically, the Bible doesn't talk about snapping your fingers. It says, breathe in, breathe out. That's your life. Your life is a breath. And we need to keep these things in mind. Paul wants us to understand the reality of what we were and who we are. And if we've come to that place where we recognize that our only hope, our only reason for living is Jesus Christ, if we've believed that truth from the heart, then we are God's people. And we need to see that what we've been looking at is the negativity of the past. We also need to understand the positive present, the reality of who we are. So the strategy to help us fight sin is not only looking at what sin does to us, what we once were. It's to help us to look at the positive side, what God has done for us and who we now are. So we see in verse 22, deliverance from sin produces the fruit of holiness. We read, but now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Deliverance from sin produces the fruit of increasing holiness, sanctification, becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Again, Paul acknowledges, as he has several times in this chapter, that the true believer, the genuine believer, not somebody who appears to be holy or who is very serious about religion, but the person who from the heart has believed, from the heart has cast themselves on Christ, from the heart has done like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, his story, who is so ashamed he won't look up to heaven but just cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's who he's talking about. And he says that person has been set free from sin, has been enslaved to God. And that is who we now are. That is our new identity as Christians. But it's crucial, it's important that we continually remind ourselves of this. And the key point here is that because we are slaves of God, we experience a liberty that is impossible to those who are slaves of sin. It's interesting here as you look at Paul's way of teaching and describing these things, that each kind of slavery produces a kind of liberty. Slavery to sin, he says, produces a freedom from righteousness. And slavery to God produces the fruit of righteousness, freedom from sin. And it results in sanctification, holiness, which is a freedom to be what God created us to be, a freedom to know and enjoy God Himself. In our battle with sin, we must keep reminding ourselves that the freedom from righteousness which sin produces is really slavery. It's a pseudo-freedom. While the slavery to righteousness which a life of commitment to Christ produces is true freedom, it's true liberty. It's the freedom to know and enjoy God. It's the freedom to be what God has created us to be. It is the freedom to live without fear and without shame. And though we don't always feel like we're making progress in this sanctification, we need to hold on to the promise of God who cannot lie, which says, as in the words of the Apostle Paul, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we need to keep in mind that deliverance from sin produces the fruit of increasing holiness. Secondly, and more importantly, though they're so closely connected you can't separate them, as we look at the end of verse 22, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Deliverance from sin results in eternal life. In fact, this freedom to know God and to be what He intended us to be can best be described as life. Eternal life. It's a different kind of life. It's a different quality of life. We tend to think of it as life that just goes on forever. But it's not merely the duration, it's the quality. It's what characterizes it. Jesus, our Lord, said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life means to be in loving, intimate relationship, reconciled to God, no barriers between us. He is now looking on us as His friends, as His children, as His people. He is for us. He is with us. He will be for us all that we need. That is eternal life. It's crucial in our battle against sin to remind ourselves who we are and what we are and where we're going. We have eternal life now, but it is also our final destiny. It is the end of sanctification, the goal of sanctification, and that is an ongoing process. Now, sanctification often seems to be very slow. And that grieves every child of God who appreciates what God has done for him. If it doesn't grieve you that your sanctification is slow, then you have not appreciated your salvation as you ought. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He also said, blessed are those who mourn. We mourn over our sin and we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are the people who in God's sight are blessed. And so if you're not grieved over the slowness of your sanctification, you're not where you ought to be in your sanctification. If you're grieved over the slowness of it, it's probably further along than you think it is. We might ask, why doesn't God deliver us from sin more quickly? After all, it seems in Scripture that it is our holiness that brings glory to Him. For those of you who were there Sunday night, John Piper was asked that very question in the interview that we saw. Why is it that, in the words of Piper, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him? Why is it that we're so slow in being satisfied in Him and so easily satisfied by sin? How does that glorify God? Piper writes, I think, with great insight, and he says, I draw this conclusion. God, if you love your glory infinitely, which He does, and you are more glorified in me when I am more satisfied in you, which He is, and my sin is being manifest by the slowness of my being satisfied in you totally, then it must be that the struggle I'm having with my own sin will somehow, in some way, cause me to be more satisfied in you someday. And one way to conceive of it is this. I'll look back on my own sin when I'm in heaven and say, how could such grace have carried on with me? And I'll love His grace more than I ever would have had I made progress more quickly. So it could be that the struggle to live a holy life will in the end bring greater glory to God than if He were to sanctify us instantly. Now, Piper in the interview, those of you who are here will remember, he said, that's a dangerous thing. Because some of you are now going to say, oh, I got to go and sin to beat the band. And of course, that's not the point. The point is that even though the process of sanctification is slow, it is the fight against sin carried on, even though it's slow, that will in the end result in our appreciating God's grace even more greatly and God being even more glorified. And so it is a good reason to carry on the fight, keeping in mind the other promise that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We will be sanctified. In God's sight, we are already glorified. And that is a reason to fight. Thirdly, deliverance from sin is the gift of God in verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Note the passive voice. You've been set free from sin. Literally, you've been enslaved to God. Not just you've become slaves of God. You've been enslaved to God. God has done this in you. Deliverance from sin is His gift. Now, the mystery of God's sovereignty in our salvation, coupled with our responsibility to fight sin, is not easy to understand. Again, we have light from Philippians, where Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." You and I are in this battle in this life. We're fighting against sin. We know that ultimately God is the one who saves us. He's the one who gives us the victory. We might reason incorrectly and say, well, I guess if He's going to do it, I can just relax. No, it's because He's working in us that we should fight. It's because He's working in us that we should continue this battle. We are responsible to fight sin, every one of us here. But we are to do so knowing that God is at work in us, both making us willing to keep fighting and to actually enable us to succeed in the fight, to will and to work. Deliverance from sin is the gift of God, so don't give up. Let's draw this to a close. We'll now look at verse 23, which summarizes this section and the whole chapter. He says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Salvation is by grace from first to last for those who are in Jesus Christ. Firstly, recapping all that we've learned, death is what sin earns. I want to put the stress on the word earns. The wages of sin is death. Wages are earned and must be paid. Sin is the work every unbeliever engages in throughout his life because he's enslaved to sin. And the work of sin earns the wages of death. The work of sin earns the wages of death. And God will not ignore sin, and He will not fail to pay what sin has earned. Exodus 34, the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins shall die. As believers, we were once slaves, and we could do nothing but sin. As believers, we are now still slaves, but to a new master. We're now slaves of God. We're not sinless, but we are no longer enslaved to sin. And we are no longer receiving the wages of sin, for another, the Son of God Himself, has paid the price of our sin, all of it, by receiving the wages due us when He died on that cross. Our wages have been paid in full. The wages of sin is death, and they were deposited into the account of Jesus Christ. Death is what sin earns, but eternal life is what God gives. You notice the contrast between what is earned and what is given. Martin Luther was criticized when he translated the Greek New Testament into German. I don't speak or read German, but I've been told that he translated as "the free gift of God is eternal life." The word there is just gift. It's the Greek word charisma. We get the word charismatic. It means gift. Many of our English versions do the same thing that Luther did. It adds the word free. It could be translated "the gift of God is eternal life," and that's perfectly accurate. But the word "free" is there because we just don't get it. It's there to stress the reality that it is in fact a gift, because a gift is not a gift if you pay for it. A gift is a gift because it's given to you freely. And I think this is perhaps the most misunderstood aspect of the gospel by non-Christians, and to some degree by Christians too. Go out in the street and ask people, "How do you get to heaven?" "By being good enough." But that's earning it. And if you're going to do it that way, the standard is perfection. The way you get to heaven is by receiving a free gift. So if you've never grasped this before, may God give you the ability to understand it right now. You cannot be good enough to get to heaven, no matter what you do. But Jesus Christ came to offer you salvation and eternal life as a free gift if you are willing to come to Him with empty hands and say, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. But what we need to understand is that that is true not just when you become a Christian, but it is true every day of your Christian life. God, be gracious to me, a sinner. Help me to live for your glory. Continue to forgive my sins. And he does. God gives eternal life as a free gift by grace, and it is free from the first day we receive it until the day we are glorified in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Do not ever lose sight of this truth. Preach it to yourself every day. It is crucial in the fight against sin. There's one last truth here, and this is what we close with. The very end of verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only those who are in Jesus Christ receive what God gives freely instead of what sin earns. The foundational truth of the gospel, because the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. We're not saved by believing some doctrine. We're saved by trusting in a person. We need to know who He is and what He's done. We need to understand there is salvation in no other name. And we need to understand as we fight sin that He is for us. He's on our side. He's praying for you. He's with you. He loves you. He's cheering for you. He's rooting for you. And His Spirit is helping you. And He will not let His work fall to the ground. In His view, you are not only called, but you are justified and sanctified and glorified. So for every look you take at yourself as a believer struggling with sin, take 100 looks at Him as the Savior who will bring you to glory. And if you're here today and you haven't yet experienced this salvation for yourself, remember that Jesus said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That invitation still stands. And if you've never put your trust in Him, you've never repented, you've never experienced the joy of knowing your sins are forgiven, today is the day of salvation. He continues to invite you. And in the peace and quietness of your own heart, you can repent and trust in Him and receive life right now. But understand that the invitation will not be extended forever. The day of grace will come to an end. So please don't delay, because every one of us here are only one heartbeat away from eternity. Wednesday night at the annual meeting, I quoted from Philip Ryken, a little thing that I got written. I typed it out. It's on the wall of my study. If you go in there, you see I've got all kinds of things pasted to the wall, things that inspire me and keep me going. I'm going to read just a few words from that because it's so appropriate. He says, from start to finish, the whole Christian life is by grace through faith. A new life in Christ commences with faith, continues by faith, and will be completed through faith. To put this another way, the gospel is for Christians just as much as it is for non-Christians. And what Paul has told us here lines up with that perfectly. Those who are in Christ Jesus enjoy a salvation from sin that is by grace, by grace, by grace, by grace, from first to last. Rest in His grace and keep up the fight. Let's pray. Father, I pray that all of us here might rest in that grace and experience your salvation, whether it's for the first time today or whether it's in an ongoing way, that we know you are for us. And may that give us the courage to continue to fight sin, knowing that you will bring us to glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.